Today we're reading from the book of Hebrews, from chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. If you don't have a Bible, there are many Bibles to the side in boxes, and it looks like some of the ushers will pass the Bibles on to you. Let us read from the Word of God. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Amen. Now, as most of you know, I'm a history teacher, so I'm going to talk a little bit about history today. There's a true story of a Scottish pastor in the 19th century whose name was Mateaney. He only lived to 29, and he was only a Christian for a few years. But he's regarded as being one of the holiest and godliest men in Scotland of the 19th century. God was able to use him in his short time as a pastor to bring a powerful revival. He died at 29. And after he died, a man came to his church and asked the elder there, what was the secret of Machain's success? The elder took him to the back room of the church and said, watch. The elder then began visibly weeping over the names within the church roll. Tears fell down his cheeks and landed on the names of the people on the church roll. The elder then said to the man, that was the secret of Machain's success. He wept and interceded for every person in this church. Not only that, he wept for every person of Scotland. If then Mateaney, a fallen sinner, but redeemed by Christ, could love and be earnestly, genuinely concerned for the salvation of his fellow Christians, and for the fellow Scottish people, that they would be saved, that they would be guarded from the evil one, that they would pursue holiness in the Lord and walk straight in the Lord's highway, that they would be men and women filled with the Holy Spirit, if they would become regenerated. If Mateaney could do that, and he was just a mortal man, how much more? A lot more. Will Christ, our great high priest in heaven, weep and intercede for you? Mateaney was just a mortal man, but Christ is the Lord God. He is our great high priest who has ascended into heaven, and he weeps and intercedes for us. At this very moment, at this very second, Jesus Christ is in heaven, and he is concerned for your ongoing salvation. He is interested in you personally. Christ is not distant. He is not disinterested in us. He is not indifferent to us. He's not too busy. He is not on a holiday. He does not see you as insignificant. He does not regard you as unimportant. Christ sees every one of you as the apple of his eye. You are a jewel in his crown. He has you in his hand. Your name is engraven on him. Why else would Christ shed his blood for you if he felt you were not worthy? Many years ago, one of the greatest evangelists ever, George Whitfield, preached these powerful and most beautiful words to the unbelieving masses of England. He said this, However lowly you may esteem your own souls, I know the Lord has set an unspeakable value on them. He found you worthy of his most precious blood. He found you worthy of his most precious blood. If then Christ has found you worthy of his most precious and sacred blood on the cross, if he has found Martin or Darius or Lero worthy of his most precious blood, then he finds you worthy now, all of you. Can Christ's love for you be measured? Can it be put into a cup? Can the oceans contain the love of Christ? Are the mountains higher than the love of Christ for you? They are not. Christ's love for you cannot be poured into a cup. The oceans cannot contain the love of Christ. The tallest mountains are too low. Jesus said, I thirst. But there is another reason why Jesus said, I thirst on the cross. Jesus thirsted that you would be saved. He thirsted for your precious soul. He thirsted on the cross. What did Jesus see on the cross as he looked down? He saw the unbelieving, scoffing people. He thirsted for them. He thirsted that they would come to salvation. He thirsted that they would come to heaven. He prayed for them, that they would come to know him. Christ knows you intimately. He knows your needs. He knows your fears. He knows your weaknesses. He knows your temptations. He knows the problems we face in life, the daily difficulties we experience, the uphill hardships we encounter. He knows them not because he is just God omniscient. He knows them because, equally important, he was a man just like us, yet without sin. Does not the prophet Isaiah say in Isaiah 53 that Christ was despised and rejected of men, who was acquainted with grief and carried our sorrows? Do the four Gospels not record that Jesus Christ experienced weariness, betrayal, excruciating pain, poverty, and temptation? He faced all those things. He was a man just like us. He knows and he can sympathize with us. As a true man, Christ is not detached from the temptations and problems we encounter. He can sympathize with everybody in this room. Christ knows that you are weak. He knows that once we enter the kingdom of God, we are confronted with powerful enemies. As a man, Christ knows your weaknesses, but that would not be enough to help us. Christ is also your great high priest, who always prays for you and always makes intercession for you with God the Father. This is the kindness of God, that through Christ, your high priest, you may speak directly to him. Christ has removed the veil that separated us from God. The Old Testament priests, the high priests, went into the Holy of Holies, and only once a year. And there was a great curtain that separated. But when Jesus died, that curtain was ripped from top to bottom. Have you ever noticed who Jesus Christ exactly is as a high priest? I read a book once which made this revealing thing. It said Jesus Christ was not only our priest, he was also the victim. He was not only the offerer, he was also the offering. He was not only the person who gave the sacrifice, he was the sacrifice. He is our priest and the victim. He is the shepherd and the lamb that was slain. As a result, everybody here can now come before the throne of grace. What does this mean for you? Well, there are four things that I want us to realize what it means to come before the throne of grace. First, when we pray before a throne. Well, that seems very obvious to us, doesn't it? But what does it really mean when we pray before a throne? How many of you have heard of Charles Spurgeon? Put your hand up. Charles Spurgeon was England's most famous preacher of the 19th century, who brought a great revival into London. Charles Spurgeon said this, and I like to quote it from him. He said, "If prayer should always be regarded by us as an entrance into the courts of the royalty of heaven, if we are to behave ourselves as courtiers in the presence of an illustrious majesty, then we are not at a loss to know the right spirit in which to pray. If in prayer we come to a throne, it is clear that our spirit should in the first place be one of lowly reverence." That's my first point. When we come before a throne, we come before a king. We can come boldly, but we should be one of lowly reverence. Has anybody here ever met an earthly king? I've met a princess. No, she wasn't a princess, she was a duchess. I met the Duchess of York and held her hand and had a chat with her. That was a great experience. But I don't think any of us here have really met a king or a queen before. But when we come to the throne of grace, we meet the King of Kings. That is a great experience. But it is one also in which we need to be greatly reverent. Yes, we can say Abba Father, Daddy, but in the Lord's Prayer we are to address God as Father and to hallow His name. So remember that when you come to the throne, remember the one you are coming to, the one who has the power to create and to destroy, the one in which the holiest of angels hide their faces, the one who is a consuming fire. Remember that you are just men before a holy God. You can be familiar with God and bold with God, but we must not be demanding and unhallowed. I fear that many of us do not always realize this, and we do not come to God in a humble manner. Second, when we come to the throne of God, let it be one with the attitude of complete submission. Complete submission. We do not dictate to God. We do not instruct Him on what to do. Spurgeon says, we are permitted to say, God, we would like you to do this and this and this. This is what we would have it. But because we are arrogant and we are sinful and we are often mistaken, we should pray, not as we will, but as you will. God is sovereign. He does as He pleases. Our prayers may be earnest, they may be righteous, but in the end, we must submit to the will of God. When you pray, you must say, Thy will be done. I read a book recently which talked about Corrie ten Boom. She was a Dutch Christian who helped some Jewish people, but she was caught by the Nazis. And she and her sister were taken to a concentration camp in Nazi Germany. Corrie ten Boom records that she had prayed to God many, many times, do not take me to Nazi Germany. I do not want to go to a German concentration camp. What was the reply of God? God took her to a Nazi concentration camp. She realized later that she learned many things there, which were useful after the war. We must, when we come before the throne of grace, have an attitude of complete submission. Thirdly, when we come before the throne of grace, we can come with unstaggering confidence. Unstaggering confidence. Who can deny God? Who can prevent God? Who can stop the will of the King? Can the devil stop God? Can the demons stop God? Are there any earthly rulers who can prevent God? Can President Barack Obama stop God? Can the North Korean president stop God? Are there any dictators who can dictate to God? God's power cannot be thwarted. God is a king. He reigns supreme. Now, if we were speaking to a beggar, a beggar's power can easily be broken. A beggar has little power. But God is not a beggar. He's not some ordinary king. He's not some type of puppet. God is king. The promises of God, the power of God, cannot be broken. They cannot fail. Unstaggering confidence and faith in God should always be our attitude. Finally, prayer before the throne of grace should be one of great expectation. It should be one of great expectation. We don't come to a poor king. We don't come to a powerless king. We don't come to a king who has been defeated in battle, who has little treasure and only a few soldiers to spare. We don't come to a beggar who has a few coins to toss to you. We don't come to a magician who has a rabbit and a few tricks like the great Wizard of Oz. Through Jesus, our high priest, we come to the Lord of glory, infinitely rich and powerful. God is not in the habit of dispensing crumbs. His power is not limited. There's a story about Alexander the Great, which I'd like to tell you. Most of you, I'm sure, will know about Alexander the Great. After Alexander the Great had defeated the great Persian Empire, a valiant soldier came to him. As a reward for his valor, he was asked what to ask, what he would, as a reward from Alexander. So Alexander said, "Ask whatever you wish, and I will grant it." Alexander the Great's soldier's request was such a heavy one that initially the king's treasurer initially refused to give it. The treasurer came to Alexander the Great. Then Alexander the Great replied, "The soldier knows how great Alexander is, and he is asked as from a king. Let him have what he requests." So he got it. Too many of us, I fear, pray as if God does not have any power or any influence over the world. Just a casual look at the world at present should reveal to us that the world is in a pitiful state. The church itself is in a weak state. Let's ask God to revive not only our hearts, but to revive our churches, to revive our pastors, and in time, convert the nations. There is a prophecy which says that the knowledge of the Lord shall cover the entire earth. Let's pray for that, and let's work towards that. What will happen to the people of this world who do not have any knowledge of God Almighty? What will happen to them at the end of time? What will happen to our children if they never come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ? What will happen to our families if they never come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ? What will happen to our friends? Indeed, what will happen to the people that we do not like? Let's pray that God will convert them. Let's pray that God will revive our hearts. Let's pray that God will revive our churches. There has been many revivals in the church. We have not had a great revival for more than 50 to 100 years. Let's come to the throne of grace. Let's pray that God will revive our churches. Let's pray that God will convert the nations. Let's pray that God will convert our children. Lastly, we come to a throne of grace. And I want to have 2 points. There are many more. We come to a throne of grace. A few of you might be thinking, "I am a sinner. I am nothing. I cannot come to this throne of grace." And you would be right if it was not a throne of grace. If the throne had been a throne of law or a throne of the Ten Commandments, you would never have been permitted into God's presence. Do you remember what God told Moses in Exodus? Before they gave the Ten Commandments, God said, no man can touch the mountain or they will die. The punishment was death if they came into the Lord's presence. But through Christ our High Priest, we receive grace upon grace, and so we can come to God without fear of death. God's throne is one of grace. Now, what does this mean for you? First, even your very best prayers are faulty and sinful. Even your very best prayers will be faulty and sinful. I've often compared my prayers to the prayers of Jonathan Edwards, or the prayers of Charles Spurgeon, or the prayers of George Whitefield. I compared how they prayed to how I pray, and I realized just how pathetic my prayers are. These men could pray. I don't idolize these people. They were sinful people. But the power, the attitude, the character, and the content of their prayers are far superior to my own. My prayers are not great. They lack a lot. However, regardless of my faults, of the poor use of my words, of its sinful underlyings, of its lack of humility, Christ perfects my prayer. Christ perfects your prayer. I like to quote again from Charles Spurgeon, who says it always better than I can do it. This is what he said. He says, "Our Lord Jesus Christ," is it up there? There it is. "Our Lord Jesus Christ takes care to alter and amend every prayer before he presents it, and he makes the prayer perfect with his perfection and prevalent with his own merits. God looks upon the prayer as presented through Christ and forgives all its inherent faultiness." Well, that's well said, and he's correct. Christ perfects my prayer, and he puts his merit upon it. Finally, there's a lot more to be said because these verses are so rich, but I'd like to finish with this last point, that a throne of grace is not a place where tribute has to be given. God at a throne of grace does not demand tribute. It's not a place where gifts are given. A throne of grace implies that gifts are given from God to us, not from us to God. God the King will not ask you, "What gifts and sacrifices do you bring?" Instead, at a throne of grace, God gives gifts to you. Christ, your High Priest, has done all that is required. Nothing stops you. Nothing prevents you. You are invited to the King of Grace and receive freely pardon, salvation, mercy, peace, and joy. For God is a gracious God. This verse says, "Come to the throne of grace, and we will receive." In the Gospel of John, it says, Jesus gives grace upon grace. It is an ever-flowing fountain of ever-pouring out grace towards you. He gives you pardon. He gives you salvation. He gives you sanctification. He gives you the Holy Spirit. He gives you mercy. He gives you peace. He gives you joy. God is a God who supplies all our needs. And when we come to the throne of grace, ask God for those needs, because God is a God who abundantly gives. Let's pray. Almighty and everlasting God, we thank you that you are a God of all grace, a God of all mercy. We thank you, Lord, that you are our great High Priest, that through you we can pray and you present our prayers to God. Lord, thank you that you were not only the priest who offered the sacrifice, but that you were the sacrifice. that you were the offerer and the offering. And Lord, thank you that you have done all that is needed for us to come before the throne of grace. Amen. Amen.